If you've gone back and reread the first two chapters perhaps a couple of times, you're getting the gist, hopefully by now, of Paul's direction. He's starting off the book by disarming all objections for human achievement and self-righteousness. He's clearly stated in chapter 1, as we've seen, the theme of the book, and that is divine righteousness, the righteousness of God. No one goes to heaven without divine righteousness. Everyone goes to hell who has no divine righteousness. The issue is divine righteousness. It's God's righteousness that becomes the issue. And Paul's going to make it very plain that the issue of sin judiciously has been settled on Calvary's cross. It's not about someone meriting the eternal life because of the fewer sins they commit versus the amount of good that they do, or the self-deceived individual who feels they do no sin at all, or the other person who feels that, well, if I do all these good works, that will merit salvation for me. Paul is going to clearly, in this chapter, indict all of humanity, all of mankind, that there absolutely is no exception, that no one qualifies in and of themselves through any effort on their part, individually or collectively, to merit heaven. He starts, though, in chapter 3 and verse 1, dealing, sort of finishing up with the idea, is there any group of people at all that has any advantage? In other words, is a Jew saved because they're Jews? Are you saved because your mother's a Christian? Is someone saved for some reason other than the righteousness that's going to be given to us that was earned on the cross by Jesus Christ? Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? To eliminate this argument, he says, or what profit is there in circumcision? In other words, is a Jew saved because they're Jewish? And let me just give you a rabbit trail here. We're talking about Jews. We're talking about two things. Firstly, we're talking about a race of people. We're talking about a race of people and a nation. And then we're talking about the religious system that accompanies those people and that nation. So he says here, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit then is there in circumcision? Again, from the religious standpoint, in Judaism, circumcision was a sign, a physical sign, that identified the Jew with the Lord. Now, in verse 2, he says, much every way. So did the Jew have an advantage? And he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, Paul's saying, well, yeah, if the Jew had an advantage, there's no advantage simply in being a Jew. He's already dealt with that. But they had an advantage to this degree that the oracles of God were committed unto them. The word of God was given to the Jew. The prophets were Jewish prophets that spoke to the Jewish nation. And there have not been any prophets at all since the time of Christ. There are no prophets today that speak to the body of Christ or speak to the Gentiles. The prophecies or the prophets of the foretelling by God has been completed with his word. Now, here he's saying the Jew had an advantage, if you want to call it that, in the fact that they had the word of God. So if anybody should have known what was necessary for salvation and who Messiah was, etc., and what it was all about, certainly the Jew could then say, well, yes, we had an advantage in that we had the word of God. But did it help the Jew? And the answer is not. Why? Because they resisted that truth. They didn't follow their scripture. They didn't follow the word of God. They rebelled from it, and that's their history if you read the Old Testament, and it's still their history today. Now, is that going to change? The scripture says yes, and Paul will deal with that in three chapters, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He'll deal with the very issue of the nation of Israel and how they'll come back to the word of God, etc. But here he's saying that if they had an advantage, it would be because the oracles of God were committed unto them. And then he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, is God's plan, can God's plan be, or is it hinged on the fact of what we do to it or how we respond to it? In other words, is God sort of sitting there wringing his hands, not quite sure? Is God working on polls? Let's take a poll and see what the majority wants. Or has God declared something that is concrete, that is unconditional? Now look a little further down, and Paul makes a statement that basically summarizes the first eight verses. In verse 8, he says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," he says, "let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." In other words, the mindset from some argument's sake then, and Paul will use the phrase, "where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound." We'll see that later. And some people would say then, well, then it's good to sin. Or is it good to do evil because good comes from the evil? So the more sin we produce, the greater grace that we receive. Or the more evil we produce, the greater good will come our way. Paul says that is human reasoning. It's flawed. It's faulty. And that's not God's intent or purpose at all. He didn't give the law so we could understand what sins we should commit on a regular basis to receive more grace. It was just the opposite. So we could do less and allow God's grace to grow in our own lives. The admonition is to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, not to sin and then grow in grace and knowledge. Grace should push out. Light always dispels the darkness. It should not be the other way around, and basically cannot be the other way around. But then in verse 9, so that Paul puts an end to the individual who's thinking, well, this does not apply to me. Well, that's those people, and that's someone else. But, you know, I'm a good person. And you and I know people everywhere who think that way. I'm a good person. I don't deserve hell because I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't molested a child. I pay most of my taxes. I'm basically a good person. I deserve heaven because look at all the people who are worse than I am. So then conversely, if they're so bad, then I'm good. And you know all sorts of people that live their lives and they justify their refusal to accept Christ by, in essence, condemning other people. In other words, those people are bad, so I'm better than them. So surely if God has to pick of the litter of humanity, he will pick me because I have better qualities than someone else. They have no understanding of God, none whatsoever. They don't know him. And it's a God that they've created in their own mind. It's the God of religious effort. Now, what does Paul say in verse 9? What then? Are we better than they? And that's exactly what some people would say. You know people like that. You know people who judge people by their lifestyles or what they do, et cetera, and they view themselves not from a social standing, not from a cleanliness or hygienic standing, but from a spiritual standing. They view themselves as more acceptable to God. In other words, God will save me because I'm not like this group. And Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? And then what's his response? Verse 9. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile. Gentile is all non-Jew. So you have Jews and you have everyone else. And everyone else and the Jews, Paul says, that they are all under sin. So here is a general indictment of mankind. Paul gives us a general indictment. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. They're all under sin by God's standards. So then when God looks at Jew, he looks at Gentile, and that's J-E-W, it's not Y-O-U, Jew and Gentile, or you for that matter. He looks at us, and what does he see? He sees sinners, period. You say, but the sin's been paid for. The penalty's paid for, but the reality that we are still sinners is clear and relevant. What does he see? Does he see good in us? There is no good in us. Paul will make that quite clear further down. You say, well, wait a minute. How can you mean there's no good? I do this, I do that. That's human good. By divine standards, it's not even on the same page. Remember Isaiah's famous statement that our good works relative to God are comparable to filthy rags. The Hebrew is graphic. It's something you wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. In other words, anything that we do in and of ourselves by divine standards. You say, well, how can that be? Listen, whatever we do, usually more often than not, is tainted by a little sin. If you think it, you've done it. So, I mean, you're going home today and you make a little gumbo. You're making a little gumbo, and while you're making a little gumbo, your husband comes in from outside, and he says, look, I'm having trouble. I got oil on my fingers. I'm trying to put oil in the lawnmower. I can't get the cap, and he spills a little oil in your gumbo. What are you going to do? You're going to cook it out? You're going to let it simmer? What about if something else got spilled in the gumbo? You'd say, you've ruined the gumbo. He said, but it's just a little bit. I'm not taking a chance. And you throw it out. Why? Because how much sin does it take to corrupt the whole thing? Paul says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, God looks at humanity and what does he see? Paul says they are all under sin. So you say, well, that's a general indictment. Well, now Paul is going to be specific and give us a 13-count indictment beginning in verse 10. As it is written, where's Paul's authority? And we'll say it a million times. When there is an issue, when there is especially a theological issue of great import, where does Paul go for his source of authority? He doesn't say, I, Paul, but he says, as it is written. Because what's the source? It's God. So he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, he could have just said, there is none righteous. But here we have the double emphasis, no, not one. So you got three negatives. How many are righteous? None, no, not one. There's not one righteous, you say, but certainly some. No, not one. You say, well, that's Paul. No, Paul says, as it is written. Paul says, God says, there is none righteous. Now, that's your grandmother, and you say, well, she's a sweet lady. Maybe, but in and of herself, she's not righteous. She has no righteousness, has nothing to offer God. You say, well, Mother Teresa, she's not righteous either. Well, she did good things. That's not relevant at all. God's not impressed with that. That does not qualify for deity. It doesn't qualify for divine status. You say, well, certainly this guy and that guy. Certainly if anybody goes to heaven, Billy Graham's going to heaven. Certainly if anybody's going to heaven, John Paul's going to heaven. Certainly this one's going to heaven. Certainly that one's going to heaven. If they're going by their efforts, they're never going to be there. The Bible says, I'll paraphrase, we're going to be slightly shocked when we get there because there are going to be people we assume absolutely would be there. We're not going to be able to find. And then we're going to find people there that we can't believe made it. We're going to say, I can't believe that scoundrel's here. Now, on what basis did he get there? The imputation of God's righteousness at whose expense? Jesus Christ. Well, why didn't the guy make it? Because maybe he thought he didn't need that righteousness because he thought his righteousness would qualify him. Now, overwhelmingly, that's where the world is. Religion has moved in and saw to it that that mindset is believed. It's believed. Certainly the Mormon missionaries that give 18 months of their life riding bicycles in a city that they're not from, day in and day out. They're riding bicycles going door to door to door for 18 months. Why are they doing that? They're working their way to whatever. In their mind, they're pleasing God. They're working from the Mormon perspective. They're working their way to Godhead, to deity. They're working their way there. Now, can they reach it? Well, what does Paul say? There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There are, he says in verse 12, he says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, by whose standards in that verse? God's standards, not your standards or my standards. I mean, you know, if you came over to my house and cut my grass, I would say, boy, that's a good thing. You've done good. But by God's standards, it didn't move you. Didn't move him at all. Didn't qualify you for anything. He's not impressed with that. Doesn't mean anything. So he goes on. He says, look, and it gets worse. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, he says, they have used deceit. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you say, yeah, but he's talking about terrorists. No, he's talking about you and I as well. And don't think for a moment, if you're intellectually honest and you go home and get in your own closet where nobody can see your facial expressions, read those verses again and think, did my mind, in my mind, have I ever fallen into any of that at all? Would any of those charges ever fit me, ever? Because remember, when God judges, he judges on the totality of something. He doesn't judge in segments. He doesn't say, I tell you what, I'm going to wipe out every bad day you ever had, and I'm going to judge you by the good day that you had today. He takes them in their totality. That's why we tell you, if you're going to ask most religious people, you don't ask them, if you died today, where would you go? Because if they're having a good day, they're going to say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. You say, if you died next month, where would you go? And the response is going to be, well, who could know that? Because they don't know what state they'll be in next month. They don't know what they'll be doing the day God comes calling. So Paul is clear here. He says what? The indictment's clear. Who's worthy? None. Who's just? None. Who's deserving? None. Who qualifies? None. Everybody has zero righteousness. So collectively, if we put all our righteousness together, what will we have? Zero. If you all gave all your righteousness to me, where would that get me? Wouldn't get me anywhere. Couldn't get me off this platform if the horn blew. Wouldn't get anywhere. Why? Because I just have nothing. That's all I would have. Because what do we have where righteousness is concerned to offer? We have none. We have no righteousness whatsoever. Now, what does the religious world say? It says just the opposite. There was a fellow way back yonder, maybe some of you knew him, St. Augustine. He lived a few years ago. And Augustine came up with the idea that man, he didn't come up with the idea, he found it stumbling his way through the scripture, that man was depraved. We've probably read Romans chapter 3. This is the total depravity of man right here. Man was depraved. So Augustine said, man was bad. Bad. Men are bad. Mankind was bad. Well, then, a few years later, a fellow by the name of Thomas Aquinas came along. And Aquinas was another guy who put more faith in Aristotle and philosophy and Greek philosophers, and he dabbled in what's referred to as Aristotelian logic. And so Aquinas came up with the idea that man is basically okay. Man is basically good. Now, if you got a group of lost religious people together, and they had Augustine's position, whose position was biblical, because he got it from the Word of God, said that man was rotten and depraved, and then you had Aquinas' position that he got from a heathen philosopher, that man was basically good, which way do you think a group of religious people would go? They would go with, we're basically good people. And so then what has happened since the time of Aquinas? That the whole shift has been moved to the fact that man is basically good, and all we need to do is just exacerbate that trait within us by doing some good works, being religious, and God will reward us in kind. Someone says, well, what about if we don't have enough good to make it all the way home? They say, well, obviously there must be an in-between place, sort of like a way station. If you don't have enough good to get you there, we'll put you over here till you can accumulate some. Maybe your relatives can give some of their good to you, and then eventually you'll make it up there. And all the religious people said, that's a wonderful thing. We believe that. And now you have the whole world thinking, we're basically good people. We do humanitarian things. We feed the poor. We help people. Certainly that counts for something. And the Lord says, doesn't count for anything. That's why I had to send my son to the cross and die for you, foolish people. Because you think for a moment, you think the idea, can you imagine the magnitude of the insult when you think of the fact that the Lord didn't send a literal lamb to be sacrificed? He sent, as the scripture says, his only begotten son to die for us. Now, we come along and say that's a marvelous thing. Oh, that's wonderful. God is love. He's all these things. He so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. But, you know, collectively, we're pretty good people, and we can merit. We can merit. Well, why did his son die? And what does that say to the death of his own son? That it wasn't necessary? Maybe he jumped the gun? Maybe the Lord didn't know really how good we were. And if he gave us the right religious system to follow, then the cross wasn't necessary at all. Paul says no to all of that. Paul says if you think for a moment that you in and of yourself have some basis that God would say, oh, you deserve to be with me forever, that that's a gross mistake. Look further, he says in 19. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And he says, and that all the world may become guilty before God. If you are worthy of heaven, then you've kept the law. You are sinless. You haven't transgressed at all. You've never lied. You've never coveted it. You know, you've never done any of these things. Now, if I said, how many of you have committed homicide? And no hands would go up. So, we've never committed that commandment. But how many of you have coveted your neighbor's goods? Your neighbor pulls up with the new boat, the new car, the new whatever. You know, you've never coveted that, right? Let alone covet your neighbor's wife, covet your neighbor's husband, covet your neighbor's front lawn, covet your neighbor's rose bush, covet your neighbor something, covet your neighbor any whatever it is. You've never. God forbid, none of us in here have ever lied, right? We've never lied. See, that's the first lie I've ever told, right there. Now, what does that mean? Well, then I'm disqualified. I'm disqualified because he judges in the totality of things. He doesn't say like a teacher in class, well, I'm going to grade the test, but I'm going to throw out two wrong answers, and I'm going to factor in that way. I'm going to for your final grade, I'm going to throw out your two lowest test scores, and then I'll grade you. We go, the Lord doesn't grade on a curve. He takes the totality. And it has to be perfect, 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 nothing but divine perfection. He goes all the way down. And all you've done your whole life, you told one lie. And he goes, look at this, perfect, perfect, perfect. And he gets to the one spot. He goes, lie, that's it, hell. No righteousness. No righteousness. He can't. Well, on what basis could he qualify you? You're a sinner. You've sinned. You say, well, the sin got paid for. Right. Now you need righteousness. How do you get that? He gives it to you. What must you do? You must believe. You must trust him. Someone says that's too easy. That's why he's God. That's why it's called grace. Gratis. It's a gift. Nothing you have to do. He's done it all. You didn't go to the cross, and you'd have no basis to go to the cross. You hear us say oftentimes, and I'm probably guilty of it as well, but think about this. People say, well, you know, Jesus died in our place. And from the spiritual sense, yes, he experienced separation, but he experienced it forever, forever for us. Now, someone says, well, otherwise we would have had to go to the cross. What was the qualification to go to the cross? You had to be the Lamb of what? God. You had to be without blemish. You had to be perfect. Who would qualify to pay for anything? Nobody. No one. So without the cross, what opportunity would we have to satisfy his justice? There would be no opportunity. So he says what? He so loved the world, moved by love of his own creation and for his own creation. What does he do? He does that for us. And he says, here Paul's trying to explain, understand, there was no way you could have done it, individually or collectively. And he says, he lays this out, he says, so that all the world can become guilty. That's why the law was given, to demonstrate what? The need of a Savior. And once the law is understood in the concept that you must keep it all, then where can you look? You can only look up. Because without him, you have no opportunity. None whatsoever. I mean, it's being in a city with 20 foot of water and no boats. Where are you looking? You're looking up for a helicopter. That's where you're looking. You're not looking for your neighbor because your neighbor's in the same fix you're in, drowning. You're looking for the helicopter. Now, the Lord says, hey, from above, and that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must have divine righteousness. You must be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You must be given eternal life. It must come from God. It cannot come from here, any sort of way. Certainly can't come from man's religious endeavors, but overwhelmingly the majority of professing Christendom says what? It comes through religious endeavors. Religious endeavors. What does Paul say? He says, we're all guilty before God. Now, verse 20 is profound. You need to know where verse 20 is. Because if you understand that Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 is in the Word of God, and this is what God told Paul to pen, God wanted you to see and know and understand verse 20. Therefore, Paul's conclusion. When you see therefore and wherefore, you need to know what therefore is there for. It's drawing a conclusion. Paul has indicted us all. He says, we're all worthless. We're all worthless. That refrigerator in the parking lot that's wrapped with red tape has more value than any of us in here by divine standards. That will do still what it was produced to do. All we can do is what we can do, and that is sin, and that will never qualify us at all. That refrigerator could function as a refrigerator somewhere for somebody. And matter of fact, any of you are free to take it when you leave. It's a pretty good deal, too. You can keep the red tape. It looks cute. But it'll function. It'll still be do what it's supposed to do. You and I can only do what we can do. And what is that? Paul just told us. Nothing. We can sin. That's all we can do. We can't produce divine good. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And look at the next three words. In his sight. Now, why does Paul put in his sight there? We're talking about God. We're talking about our position or our condition before God. Now, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. The term justified in the New Testament, more often than not, is a judicial term. It's a reference to being declared not guilty in a court of law. So in other words, we can be declared justified, not guilty, but not by the deeds of the law. So you could take all of the law and you could keep all the law if it were possible, and you still could not be justified, he says, where? In his sight. Now, in whose sight are you justified? By the deeds of the law, in the sight of your fellow man. That's James's point. Remember, James says, it's the works of the law plus faith. It's not by faith alone that you're justified. Who is the person you're being justified before in James? People, fellow man. How can I justify to you that I'm a believer? Only by what you see, only by what I do. You don't know my heart. You don't know what I believe in my mind. You don't know that. But the Lord does. And so he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what is he saying? Listen, understand creation, all of man. Understand you're indicted, you're guilty, that's it. That's it. You're buried here. Now, here's the understanding that we must have. No justification by any deeds of any law. Now, that puts an end to 95% of professing Christianity right there. That's the end of them, right there. Why? Because they say you are justified by some overt act of obedience. That the fact that you believe in Christ and what he's done for you is not sufficient enough to justify you. Overwhelmingly, 90-plus percent say, no, it's water baptism that saves you. So it's a religious ritual, then, that justifies you before God. Paul doesn't mention that at all. Do we find anywhere after this indictment, or what we're going to see, that Paul injects the fact that faith or belief in Christ is necessary along with something else? Someone says, well, water baptism is justification that you believe. Right. It's my public testimony of my justification to you, but it certainly doesn't validate or cause me to be justified before the Lord. That precedes anything else. Now, what does Paul say? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's the issue. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul says, listen, it's not new. It was Old Testament, it's New Testament. The law and the prophets knew it. It's the righteousness of God. That's the issue. This is not legal, he's telling us. He goes on, even the righteousness of God, says it again, which is what? By faith, and then he says of, and of denotes source, Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So, it's not new, it's in the law of the prophets, it's without the law in verse 21, it's not legal, and then verse 22, it's unto all, it's of God, of faith of Jesus Christ, it's not of man. So, our justification has nothing to do with any religion, it has nothing to do with any religious system, it has nothing to do with any overt effort on our part, it has nothing to do with the observance of any particular legal system, rules, rituals, regulations, etc. And it certainly cannot be of man. Now, overwhelming, you look at majority of Christianity today or professing Christianity, what do you have? You have a man-made system. You have a system of carnal ordinances. You have a system of law that was created by men that say this must be observed. This, I can remember years back coming up, and when I grew up, if you the way we believed, on a particular day of the week, you couldn't eat certain foods. And if you did, it was a sin. If you did it premeditatedly, it was a sin. You died, you're going straight to hell, right down a slide. They had a chute design for anybody who violated that law. You went straight to hell, you burned forever. And then about 8-10 years later, they changed it. That you no longer, if you violated that rule, you went straight to hell. So me, like an obvious, naive person seeking the Lord, my question was, well, did all the people who went down that slide for violating that man-made rule went to hell? Did their sentence get commuted? Did they take them out of hell and move them up to heaven? Since now the same people could transgress that law, which was no longer a law. Whose law was that? That was man's law. Now, where did that come from? What does Paul say about that? It's not of man. It's not of the law. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And then he says again, verse 22, righteousness of God, that's what you need, which is by faith of Jesus unto all, no discrimination, and upon all them that what? Believe. Not that believe and something. Not all those that believe and are this or that, etc. All those that believe. Why? Because the believer becomes the recipient of the gift of God. You believe, the Father gives to you life eternal. He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. You become the recipient of divine righteousness. You become a co-heir with Christ. You have that reservation reserved for you in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled. Reserved for you, Peter says, and we're kept by the power of God. Now, religious effort comes in and says, well, but you have to believe, and certainly this is the place for Paul to say that. He just indicted all of humanity. He should say believe and serve a 5-year probationary sentence. You must believe and do penance. You must believe and go back to everyone you ever sinned against and ask for their forgiveness, as Bill Gothard would have you to do. Can you imagine having to go back to everyone you ever sinned against and ask for their forgiveness? I mean, there's a few people, if I went back and told them that I sinned against them way back yonder, they would probably kill me. I mean, that life would be over. What about if the person doesn't forgive you when you go back? Well, is that the end of your salvation? You're lost? Where does it say that? It doesn't. It doesn't. And this is Paul's point. He's saying, listen, and he's talking to religious people. People in Rome, Gentiles in Rome, were immensely religious. The Roman pantheon was huge. The religious mindset was huge. And Paul's saying you've got to eradicate that from your thought process. Understand it's by faith. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, look in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned. You've heard me say this for years. The word all is a neat word. In Greek, it's the word pos. You know what all means? It means all. Sometimes it can be translated all, and sometimes it's used as all. But and then again, it can mean all, and then depending how it's used, sometimes it might mean all. But you know what it means? All the time, it means all. So here he says, all have sinned. Well, who is that? Everybody but a select few of religious do-gooders that the world has said, oh, they deserve, oh, they something special, oh, they labored and you know, and they lived with the lepers and they ate bugs and then, oh, they should, oh. Well, so? What does that mean? He doesn't say believe and, you know, go live with lepers and you know, deprave, live in some sort of deprivation or something. He doesn't say that. So now, you believe. That's right. It's a good thing, right? Wouldn't it be awful? I mean, there's some of you in here. What about if, you know, what about if there was a dietary requirement? You have to believe and eat certain things. Some of you would rather just die than eat certain things. Now, he doesn't say that. All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. Now, you think about it a minute, and there's all kind of efforts underway to bring glory to certain dead human achievers. been a lot of those fellows running around. Some of those guys, especially the ones that wear the fish hats and those type of things, people want to give immense glory. Oh, what a holy man. Oh, what a marvelous person. Well, wait a minute. The only one who gets the glory is God. God's the only one who gets glory. There's no respecter of persons. What do you mean give special honor to a special person? For what? For living in a palace? Driving in a custom car? For what? For what purpose? Why would there be? Well, they prayed. Every believer is to pray without ceasing. What do they get? Something special? I mean, I pray all the time. I don't live in a palace, neither do you. I don't have a custom car, neither do you. So if we die, you think the world's going to go, oh, they should get special glory? No. Why? Because a person's famous? That's man's depravity trying to elevate man, making the creature equal with the Creator. Remember from chapter 1, lift the creature up. Worship man. Worship man. That's just the opposite of what Paul is saying. He says, all come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified. This is the issue. Being justified, and look at the next word. If it's not highlighted in your Bible, you ought to have it highlighted. Freely. Freely. Now, don't you like the advertisements? You'll see an ad and they'll say, you know, something's free. And then when a salesman comes out, you find out it's not free. It costs you $500 to get the free thing. It's a lie. It's a gimmick. Now, do you think the Lord's deceptive? Do you think he's ambiguous? Do you think he's a crook? He says what? Being justified freely. Freely. What does it cost for you to be justified? Nothing. Why? Someone paid the bill for you. Someone's done it for you. All you have to do is accept it. Believe it. It's been done freely. And then he says, by his grace. His grace. His generosity. Grace means free, gratis, free. There's no charge. There's no cost involved. He says, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Where's the redemption to be found? In the person of the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ. It's not to be found in you and I. Now, Paul has indicted all of mankind, said no one can be justified by any works of the law in the sight of God. All of us are on the same page. Paul tells us this justification, it's not legal, it's not of man, it's not new, it's not something that just popped up as some religious group has as opposed to someone else. The law and the prophets had it. He again says, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is a $15 word that means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction through faith in his blood, faith in his sacrifice. What do we need? Faith. That's what we need. He gives to every man a measure of faith. Everyone has enough faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What else must you do? Believe. And what else? Believe. What else? Well, you have to believe in Christ. Anything else? Yes, you must believe in Christ. Well, what else do I have to do? Believe in Christ. That's all. That's a starter for some anyway. I mean, if you do that and you think you have to work your way to heaven, you can knock yourself out. That's okay. But it's not going to change the fact that you've been justified by faith in Christ. And then he says at the end, he says, faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Even before Christ came, the justification was there based upon what Christ would do on the cross. You and I are justified on the basis of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Is there any other basis for justification? No. Is there any effort involved on our part? No. Is there a religious system involved? No. Are there works involved? No. So what does the world say? The world says, well, it can't be that easy. And you got all these religious people that say you have to jump through hoops, you can't do this, you must do that. And you have all these people working their way to salvation. Certainly they can't all be wrong. Yes, they can. Why? They've never read the book. They've never read the book. The late, now home with the Lord, Charles Allen Berry, who was an Augustinian monk and priest, doctor of physics, doctor of chemistry, the head of the university in Havana, Cuba, for the Dominican order, for the Augustinian order, also taught at Villanova University. dear friend of mine, and many conversations we had, he said, you know, all the years of education that he had something like 30 years of formal education. And I said, Dr. Barry, in all the years, whether it was Villanova, wherever it was, all the years of education, all the I used to call it, kidding, the monkery you were involved in, and all the other things you're involved in, how many years did you spend studying the Bible? He said, one semester. One semester. I said, did you study it through? He said, oh, no, don't be foolish. He said, we looked on it as literature. He said, we spend more time studying about rhetoric and philosophy and those things and church fathers, etc. One semester out of 30 years of formal education studying the Bible. Did he know anything? He said, Greg, when I read the Bible for the first time, he said, I couldn't believe it. All the years I thought my suffering and my efforts, wearing St. Elmo's belt around myself, self-flagellation, denying myself, crucifying my flesh, literally, all the years that I spent trying to earn God's love for me and earn my justification, he said, I read the book. He said, I cried. He said, I couldn't believe that God actually loved me like I was and gave his son for me to have life eternal. And here I was trying to impress him through my own efforts to make myself qualified. I realized what an insult that I was doing to the one who loved me. I was ignoring the death of his son and saying that, look at me, my efforts are greater than the sacrifice of your own son. He says, I was just stunned by that and subsequently came to know the Lord and be saved. Paul is clear in Romans 3. What must you do? You must recognize what has been done for you. What could you do or what can you do in and of yourself? And the answer is nothing. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reality of Paul's writings here. And Lord, we just pray that we'll make some application in our own lives. Help us to understand who we are in Christ and our role in this life. And Lord, we're humbled often by reading the Scripture, recognizing that you love us in spite of ourselves. So Lord, help us to recognize that we're counted worthy in Christ, and help us to do things that might lead others to come to know Christ, even as we. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.